We are still in Philemon, and I regret to say I did not finish this week. So we have another week of Philemon, and you're like, how is that possible? Well, I don't know. It's a really rich book. There's a lot going on in a really short book. So let me read the whole book, because it's so short, you can get away with that. And as I read, I'm going to stop just a little bit and point out to you just kind of my view of the overall structure of the book so we can have some places to hold on to as we go. I have no idea what Craig said last week. I didn't listen to the recording. I don't know if there was a recording. So if I say a different theme for the section he did last week, it's not because he was wrong, it's because I didn't listen. But these are just the things that are popping out in my head to kind of give us a foothold for the whole structure of the book. So start in verse 1. Isn't it fun? I always want to say chapter 1, and you can't say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter. Anyway, starting in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to stop there again and remind you that it's so important that this is a public letter to the whole church. Because all through today, we're going to stop and we're going to make application and think through implications that flow from the text that I don't think we could legitimately do if this was our eavesdropping on a private letter. This is not simply a private letter. This is Paul writing about a situation that affects the life of this whole church, and he writes in such a way that the whole church is watching and paying attention and learning and growing, and by implication, it's public so that we can recognize it as the Word of God and that we can think through the implications ourselves. And that's a hard thing to do because it is a very specific situation. So we've got to think through why this very specific private letter is in fact a public letter and one that we need to think through, and I think the license for us to do that is the fact that it's a whole church letter. It's to the church in his house, along with all these other people. There's, in effect, an audience for this situation. And I said a couple weeks ago, that's an important thing for us to remember. We live in a church life where, in essence, we are all the audience all the time. We are one body working through things together. And there are many things that we would often think of as being private situations that are, in fact, serious, integral parts of the body life of the church because we are all together the church. Sorry, that's not my message this morning. Anyway, so that's just the greeting, but it's a significant greeting. Now, starting in verse 4, we have an introduction, I think, to Philemon's character. Verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now this verse is significant, I think. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. First time he uses the word heart. I just think it's a way for us to thematically track where he's going through the book. Now, verse 8 through 10, he introduces why he's writing. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Now this is very interesting. He's saying, he has enough confidence to order him to do what is proper, but instead he's going to, what does he say here, appeal to you. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now, I want you to hold on to that as we move through our passage today too, because I think it brings a really important point to this. There is a proper and right thing for Philemon to do here. This is not something that's just in a vacuum. Paul's writing to him and he's urging him to do something, but there is, because Christ is Lord and because he's a member of this church, and because this is an issue of church life and his own life, there is a proper thing to do. He must respond rightly to Christ in what he does. But I think what Paul is saying here is, I could spell out for you what I think is the proper thing to do. What I think is the proper thing to do. But I would rather, because of your maturity, because of your character, I would rather appeal to you to consider all the relevant facts, all the relevant things, and have you work through it. So I'm not going to spell it out for you. I think there's a proper thing. You must respond rightly. But I'm going to appeal to you to work that out for yourself. And I think that's a beautiful lesson, that when you have mature believers working through things, the primary goal as you work through things is to help one another see the appropriate, relevant theological facts, the appropriate things about the people in the church and what would be good and wise, so that wisdom can work out its course. But wisdom always works out its course in submission to Christ, which is why he says, I could order you to do what's proper. And all along through this letter, we'll see that there is something he's saying that you must do that's proper for you to do. But he won't spell it out for him. Talk about that more in a minute. Yet for love's sake, verse 9, I appeal to you since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And specifically, he says, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now, verse 10 begins here, kind of the second part of verse 10, switching from Philemon's character to reintroducing us to Onesimus. To introducing Philemon again to Onesimus as a different person. Now, the Onesimus that he knew that left is not the Onesimus that's coming back. It says, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you. Remember now, a play on his name, which means useful. Who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Second use, heart. Whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here we have the very important statement, the reintroduction of Onesimus as a new person that's coming back. And I think, just real quickly here, another lesson for us. Paul is rightly owning, if you will, his position in these relationships here. He has two friends, two believers who are in some way estranged. And we've talked about, we don't know all of exactly why Onesimus left, how that worked out. It's not particularly relevant at the moment. He knows two people. He has the right to know about both of these people, their situations, everything else. He's not being a busybody. He's got ownership in both these things. And instead of just saying, I don't really care what happens, I'm just going to use Onesimus because he's here, he's useful and everything else. He's saying, no, I want to see this move towards its proper end. I need to see this reconciliation happen. He's taking ownership of this disagreement and putting himself in it in the right way and taking responsibility and saying, let's move this towards reconciliation. And I think that's an important lesson for us. Just an overall principle as we think through this. We often default to, hey, this person that I know is disagreeing with this person that I know. Let's feed that. Let's, you know, well, I sympathize with you. This person is really horrible. Or I can't believe they did that again. Or here's a... Or maybe it's just, you know, maybe you should think about this biblically. Maybe you should think about this biblically. He's working to bring these people back together. Now, that's not always appropriate. You don't always have ownership in each situation. But maybe you only know the one person and you devote all of your effort to say, I'm going to move this towards reconciliation. I'll talk about in a minute why I think you can tell that this is a genuine right thing for him to do and not just manipulation or Paul being a busybody. Anyway, so we have this greeting that establishes the whole church. Focus of the letter. We have an introduction to Philemon's character, the introduction, but not the statement of an appeal. I'm going to appeal to you. The reintroduction of Onesimus as a new person. And now verse 17, where we start this morning. I'll read it and then we'll talk through it. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart, third time, in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. That's probably as far as we'll get this morning. Two more verses. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. I'll give you an outline and we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this beautiful little letter. I thank you for its invitation, its appeal to us to consider how to motivate one another towards righteousness, towards godliness, towards reconciliation, where it's necessary to appeal to one another in wisdom. I pray that we would learn from it and enact it so that our fellowship might be as sweet and rich as this book is. I pray all these things in your son's most precious and holy name. Amen. Now, I'm a little less organized than I typically am because I spent more time in the air this week than I thought I was going to. So if I'm a little slow in finding things, I'll have more time to write down in between my notes. But we have, I just want to throw together a quick outline here for us, just so you have something to hold on to as we move through this section, which I think really is two sections, verse 17 through 22. We have now the actual statement of Paul's appeal. So in verses 8 through 10, he said, I'm going to make an appeal to you, but now he's going to spell out for us what this appeal is. So we have Paul's appeal, And then we also have Paul's hope, or you could say Paul's confidence. Remember, hope is usually, when it's used, an expectation in the Bible of, I would like to see this come to pass, and I have a certain degree of confidence. And I think he uses it that way here. That's why you see words in verse 21 like confidence, trust in your obedience. So we have Paul's appeal and Paul's hope as we move through this. And I think if you wanted to break verse 17 down, verse 17 through 20, you could see there's an appeal based on four things. Paul appeals to the common fellowship that they share. He appeals to, he recognizes Philemon's loss. He reminds him of the necessity of forgiveness. And he appeals to Philemon's proven character. So we'll work through these four things: common fellowship, recognized loss, the necessity of forgiveness, and his proven character. I love this first verse. We may not get it out of the first verse. We'll see. He says, if then you regard me a partner. Now, Paul likes this word partner. It's funny, actually, because a lot of commentators, the more secular you move in the commentators, the more they want to focus on the fact that there's a lot of commercial terms in this passage, a lot of transactional terms, which I think there's a reason for that. And a lot of them will focus on this partner and say, well, look, Paul's just trying to address this. He's trying to turn it into a commercial metaphor and deal with the fact that Philemon's basically escaped property and how are we going to work through this? I kind of think that's nonsense. I think there's a lot of commercial terms in here because we're dealing with loss and restitution and some stuff like that. But Paul doesn't use this word as a commercial word. He uses this word a lot. You recognize it. He uses this word as a word for somebody who's in the fight with him as a believer. So just for example, I don't have the reference right before me, but it's in Philippians. It's in chapter 4. So go ahead and flip to Philippians. Chapter 4. This is the one that came to my mind. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. This is the same idea. You see, Paul often uses this idea to refer to somebody who's worked hard together with him in the gospel, who's joined together. In fact, here he's appealing. He's like, I know these people are kind of a pain in the neck in the church. These Euodia and Syntyche have got the problem, but they're my fellow workers. Remember that they've been through it with me. We stood and fell together on the gospel. And I appeal to you as my fellow worker to help these two of my fellow workers work through this, right? So it's not a foreign term to Paul. I just picked that one. There's a ton of different places that you could see, particularly in the greeting sections at the end of Paul's letters, where he uses this to refer to honor usually somebody, to say, this person is my fellow worker. Colossians, when we finish Colossians, he has some examples. These are my only fellow workers who are from among the circumcision. They've refreshed my heart. It's a term that he uses to talk about somebody who shares his life with Christ and shares in the struggle and in the fight to move forward in the work of Christ in the church. And I don't think that the commercial language is an accident, right? This is, if you take somebody into partnership with you in business, you stand and fall together, right? If you say, hey, come join me in my business, and your business, you're selling, I don't know, ice cream, and you have an ice cream stand, and nobody stops at your ice cream stand, both of you go broke, right? But if somebody shows up and asks for ice cream for the next 5 years at $100 a pop, both of you share the riches, right? So that's not going to happen. Don't do that. It's a bad business model. But Paul's saying that he's recognizing this word he uses often to refer to somebody who stands or falls together with him in Christ, in the work of Christ. I think you see a great example of that. I got derailed here, but you see a great example of that in the book of Hebrews too, where it talks about Hebrews 10. There are those who are made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, believers who are made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And there are those who become sharers with those who are so treated. It's the same idea. They stand and fall together. So this is a serious word. He's appealing, in fact, here to the common fellowship that those who are in Christ have with one another. But this is the fascinating thing. Two really fun things. I know, I'm a grammar nerd. That's why I was praying for Craig earlier. The first thing is that he floats this out here as a conditional, right? If. He could just say because, right? Since you are a partner. In fact, some translations put it that way. Since you're a partner with me. I don't think that's his point. He's stopping for a minute. He's putting it out there as a conditional, not because it's not true, but to invite Philemon to think about this. He's pulling it in front of Philemon so that Philemon can stop and think about this truth. He's introducing it to him in a very tactful way, saying, hey, I'm making this appeal to you, and I'd like you to consider this truth. Are we partners? Can you think through whether we're partners? But here's the really fun thing. He doesn't just float this out there to him. He says to him, am I, Paul, you, Philemon's partner? Now, that's not the way this usually shows up, right? And he writes these greeting letters. He says, this person is my fellow worker. I, Paul, the apostle, this person is my fellow worker. Or he says, work through this with Euodia and Syntyche because they're my fellow workers, right? That's what he says. It's Philemon. I introduced your character. You're this man who refreshes the hearts of the saints in your church. And I'd like you to stop and consider for a moment whether you, Philemon, this mature man in his church, a church that meets in his home, do you consider me a partner? And I suggest that's a very remarkably humble thing for him to do. And I think he's saying, look, let's pull the focus back off the fact that I'm the apostle, you're my child in the faith. No, do you consider me to be somebody you can stand and fall with in the faith? And he's highlighting here the fact that what really makes them partners? It's not that Paul's an apostle or his father in the Lord or all these other things. It's that they are sharers in Christ together. They can regard one another as partners, as in Christ, because Christ regards them as in Christ. And so he's very gently, very humbly saying, stop a minute and consider the core nature of our relationship together. Why do you accept me? Why would I be your partner? Not because I'm an apostle, not because of all these other things, because we're in Christ together. And that leads right into the next thing. So now Philemon's thinking about, why does Paul want to know whether I'm his partner, whether I would regard him, whether I would, basically he's lowering himself and saying, would you consider me this? Have I proven that I have the necessary things to be your partner? What's the necessary thing? That we're in Christ together? And while Philemon's thinking through this, then he springs this little bombshell on him. If you do regard me as a partner, and I think by this point Philemon's going, you're the Apostle Paul, you're my father in Christ, of course you're a trustworthy person that I stand and fall with. Accept him as you would me. Why? Why can he say this? Why could he accept Onesimus? Same thing. Onesimus is new. Onesimus is in Christ. Where is their common fellowship? Common fellowship is the fact that Christ is their Lord. And I think this is something that Paul's very familiar with. Paul knows about being accepted on the basis of who he is in Christ, not on the basis of who he is, right? Because rewind, to Acts chapter 9, I guess. I didn't write the reference down. And Paul is persecuting the church. He's radically converted, dramatically converted on the road. The church in Damascus doesn't know anything about this guy except that he showed up to kill us and cause us trouble. The Lord appears to, I forgot his name, is it Ananias? Yeah. Appears to Ananias. Ananias comes and says to Paul what? I think maybe the most beautiful two words in the whole New Testament. Brother Paul. He accepts him. This common fellowship, not on the basis of who Paul is, but on the basis of the fact that Christ accepts him. And then you fast forward a little bit in Paul's life. He ends up in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to talk to him. They know, they remember his reputation. They don't want to have anything to do with this guy. They knew who he was formerly. And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas finds him and extends to him the right hand of fellowship. Why? Because he's Paul? No, because he's in Christ. And Paul is saying here, what has happened to me needs to happen with this new Onesimus. There's a new Onesimus that I'm sending back. And you need to accept him as you would me for the same reasons that you would accept me. Would you accept me, Paul, as a faithful partner? Well, I've established Onesimus' character. I've said he's new. Accept him as you would me. So Paul appeals here on the basis of their common fellowship. But then Paul moves on because it's not enough just to say, hey, there's this theological fact here that in Christ we have unity together and we need to exercise that unity. But there needs to be more said, not less said. And so he moves on. Paul wants to deal with this all the way. It's not a, hey, you should do this. You know, you thought through it. Great. You passed the first test. On we go. No, he appeals now to another thing. All of these things are necessary. He recognizes Philemon's loss. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything. Now, I think it's interesting how he states this. First of all, he states it as a hypothetical again, if he did. I want to recognize, Philemon, that this has been a very difficult circumstance. When we move, either personally, or when you're trying to help people reconcile, when you're moving through these things, the person, you need to have a right recognition of loss. Christian forgiveness does not go through, well, it just wasn't that big of a deal. He's saying, no, Philemon, I sympathize with you that there is a possibility of actually grievous loss here. And he floats it hypothetically so that Philemon can respond. So he's raised this issue to him. I recognize that there's potential of loss. This is not the same thing as saying, well, if I hurt you, I'm going to say sorry. No, it's saying, I recognize that there is a grievous potential for loss here and that this needs to be dealt with properly so that we can move towards reconciliation. So he says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. I think the implication there is both if he's, you know, harmed you in the sense of maybe stolen something when he left, certainly the defrauding by losing the lost work that that Philemon could have expected and the disruption to his household and all of these things put together. Paul is saying, I want to recognize how serious this has been. I'm not going to just skate over this and say, accept him, move on. No, this is serious. It's weighty. Paul's saying, I recognize the weightiness of what has happened here. And then I think this is fascinating because it highlights for me why I think Paul is not just being a gossip or a busybody or anything else. Why I think he has the right, not only the ownership in both people's lives, the right in the situation to deal with this, but the right motive in dealing with this, because he says, I recognize the grievousness of your loss, but I'll sacrifice to see this fixed. I've appealed to your common fellowship. This needs to be reconciled. I'll step in and do what it takes. Now, this is not always, this is a particular situation. You don't always just step in and say, well, I'll pay your bill or whatever else. Maybe it's appropriate, maybe not. What is always appropriate is for you to put aside your own personal benefit and be willing to sacrifice to see two brothers come together in Christ. I think that's always appropriate. Now, how that works out is a wisdom issue. In Paul's situation here, he's saying, I'll deal with it. I want to see it worked out. I'll step in. If he has done any of these things, charge that to my account. This is very serious. And some people say, well, you know what, in view of what, and we all know what's coming, we all know he's going to make a little comment in a minute about you owe me yourself, right? So people go, well, he's not really serious. It's just a rhetorical setup. He wants him to be thinking in terms of debt so that he can spring the trap on him and be like, aha, I got you. No. I think he's very serious about this, because what does he say next? He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Now, Paul does not bust out those lines very often in a letter, does he? When he does that, usually what's he saying? I want to authenticate for you that this is really me speaking. And, you know, it often comes up when he's dealing with, this is me, not a forgery. This is my word. You need to believe it. This is my authentic command to you as an apostle of Christ. I don't think Paul floats around this, hey, I'm just going to say this for rhetorical effect. No, I think he's saying, I recognize the severity, the potential severity of your loss. I recognize how very difficult this situation has been for you. It needs to be addressed properly and fixed. And I'm behind that. And in fact, I think you could say Paul probably had very little resources, if he had any at all, while he's in prison. In effect, he's saying, I'll meet that need, and I recognize how great it is a need. I can meet that need all the way up to saying, well, I'll charge it to my account. I will take Onesimus' place. So he's already said, you treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And I think now he's saying, you could treat me as you would have treated Onesimus. And in fact, this language that he uses here is the very language he uses for imputation when he talks about Christ's righteousness being credited to our account and our sin being credited to Christ's account. So he's making a very strong statement here. He says, I write this with my own hand. I will repay it. End of story. I will meet this. But not only does he appeal to his common fellowship and this recognition of his loss, he treats it seriously. He appeals to Philemon to say, look, I understand. It's very difficult. But now he reminds him, not as a trick. I think we've already proven that he's very serious about this. Now he reminds him of a greater truth, a greater loss. He reminds him of the necessity of forgiveness. I've got to read you a quote. So let me scroll down here real quick. So he makes this, basically this promissory note that I will assume all the formal and legal indebtedness of Onesimus. And then he turns and says, it's actually really complex Greek grammar. Everybody argues over it, but nobody disagrees about what he's trying to say. He says, I really don't want to say this next thing, but I'm your father in Christ, so I'm going to say it anyway. Like, this makes me really uncomfortable to say this because I've just told you I sympathize with your loss. I'm not trying to be disingenuous here, but this other thing has to be said too. And I think there's even a lesson there in being tactful to bring to bear all of the different important factors in a situation. Sometimes you're the only person who can bring two very difficult truths to bear in somebody's life. And he says, I don't know that I really want to say this, but Marvin Vincent says he delicately protests against saying something which he nevertheless does say. Or another translation says, I won't mention you owe me your very soul. So he brings into view here, I think, the necessity of forgiveness. It's not to mention to you that you owe to me your very soul. Now, this is always the thing that Paul appeals to when we're talking about forgiveness. When we're talking about Christian forgiveness always, always comes back to a greater debt, right? always comes back. Go back to Colossians real quick. It's a great place to see it since we were just there not too long ago. If I can get my, there we go. Colossians 3. I know I come back to this verse a lot, but verse 13, we'll skip to 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Why do we forgive? Because the Lord forgave us. Ephesians, if you skip over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 32. It's the verse right before chapter 5. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But I think maybe most importantly, let's go back to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. You know this story well. For this reason, verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who was owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, lifetime of debt. Billions and billions of dollars, if you want to translate it into today's terms. But since he did not have the means to repay, that's kind of the point. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. Lie. I mean, honestly, it's nice to say that, but no, he's not. He can't. Instead, verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, the funny thing is he probably could. The other guy couldn't. This is a very small sum. He probably could have. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. Now, isn't that interesting? We've talked about how this is a public church letter. Even in this context, which is actually Matthew 18 is all about how the church works together, the fellow slaves are watching and they're like, oh, this is not right. This is grievous that he would do this. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt that because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, I wonder just a little bit whether Paul introduced this language of debt, not merely to bring up the legitimate fact that he sympathizes with the wrong. He's empathetic to the difficulty that has come into Philemon's life because of this, but maybe also just to trigger some language about debts and repayment in the back of Philemon's mind, because he appeals to him here on this fact, this central fact of Christian forgiveness, the necessity for it. You have been forgiven a much greater debt. And there's a great lesson to be learned there. Every time we deal with forgiveness, it's always, always not the fact that the debt wasn't real, that the difficulty wasn't hard. It's that we move past that debt because we recognize a far greater debt. We recognize the weight. Forgiveness moves not because we're getting rid of a weight, but because we're adding a weight. I'm paraphrasing that from somebody in Texas last week about something else, but it sounds good anyway. It always comes with reminding yourself of the weight of the debt that you have been forgiven. Now, interestingly, though, Paul inserts himself into this a little bit. He doesn't only say, you owe this great debt to the Lord, which is the cause of all Christian forgiveness, but you also, in effect, owe it to me. I've said, accept Philemon as you would accept me. And by the way, I'm the one who this benefit has come to you through. And isn't that an interesting picture of life in the church? It's a right recognition of the mutual benefit that comes from people in the church interacting with one another. And so he appeals to him here on the necessity of forgiveness, not only because they're fellow believers in Christ, but because they know one another. Because there's actually a personal debt here. He's saying, you owe to me your own self. Now, got to find the other quote here. Philemon, William Barclay says, Philemon is turned from creditor to debtor in the space of two verses, and loaded with a debt so very large that he is under limitless obligation to Paul. So he says, in effect, I sympathize with the fact that you have suffered grievously from Philemon or Onesimus's harm to you. But by the way, you owe a very great debt to me. And so he moves right into this next verse as we go over there. He moves right into this next verse with more commercial terms. I want to benefit from you. Repay a little debt back for me. So he's moved from saying, accept Philemon, or accept Onesimus as you would me on the basis of our common fellowship. Recognize that. And now he's saying, accept him as you would me, as the right beneficiary of the debt that you owe to me. I got the other debt, but you need to repay my debt to him. Which I just think is fascinating. As he calls Philemon towards doing the right thing here and reminding him, look, you have a necessity of forgiveness that's not only directed to the Lord, but it's also directed to me for the benefit that you've received from me. So he moves straight from being a debtor to saying, I recognize it, to saying, also, don't forget your debt. And I would long to have some repayment for you. So this is where, in our outline, we're kind of right on the edge between this necessity of forgiveness and then moving towards this last appeal towards his proven character. But it's starting to intersect. This is why this outline is a little difficult with the second major point, which is Paul's hope. Because he's finishing up, he's closing out his appeal and moving towards his confidence in what Philemon will do. But I want to draw attention to one more thing as we move into the next verse that I think he's appealing to. So move down into verse 20. He says, yes, brother. A very tender term here. Yeah, it's just, I've mentioned these things to you. I've brought this to your bear so that you to your mind so that you would think through it in these terms. And he's so confident in Philemon that he says, as you recognize this debt that you have to me, yes, brother, I would delight to receive this from you. I would delight to have a joyful benefit from you. He appeals to him, then the second word here, refresh my heart in Christ. This is so significant. He says, I know your character. Back in the first section of the book where he establishes Philemon's character, you're the one who refreshes the hearts of the saints. And he turns to him here and he says, you are the one, you delight to do these things. I know about you. You delight to honor Christ by doing everything that's right and proper to everybody around you. Delight to be joyful, to be generous, to be forgiving, to be gracious. This is who you are. And I appeal that even I would have some benefit from that. Remember that this is who you are. Keep doing it. I think this is this beautiful picture of him turning to Philemon and saying, remember your joy in Christ and keep applying it to this situation. But you know what? There's a big lesson in that for us. We have to be the sort of people whose character is established that way if you want somebody to appeal to you to do what's right. If you want somebody to come to you and within the church and help you work through a difficult situation to think carefully about these sort of things, it is very helpful if you have a proven character of joyful obedience. Right? If you have a tested track record, this is who, we know how this person responds to difficulty. This person delights to do what Christ loves. We know that this is probably going to be very hard for them, but we're pretty confident that if we go help them with this, we go ask them about this, they're going to be on board. They want to honor Christ. Well, if you don't have a proven track record of that, first of all, very few people are going to want to come talk to you about it. Like, yeah, we know how this guy handles this. We know how she handles this. You come and say, hey, I don't know this. You know, no, thank you. Right? Having a proven track record of joyful obedience is a beautiful thing, but also what a benefit to him. Because now he can be reminded, yeah, this is my great joy and delight. I love honoring Christ even in these difficult circumstances. I love letting endurance have its perfect result and building out its maturity. This is the maturity that comes that James is talking about with this wisdom. I long to do this. And so if he had any doubts in his mind now, as Paul has appealed to their fellowship that they have in Christ, as he's appealed to the fact that, hey, you have this serious debt, but you had a greater debt. If he has any doubts in his mind about, man, how should I respond to this situation? Oh, yeah, I always have found Christ to be a good Lord. What does Polycarp say when they drag him before the Roman governor and they say, you're an old man, just recant. You know, 88 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. Like, this is the mindset this guy has. This is my Philemon's proven track record. I know that I love to honor Christ. So he says, do what you do. Honor Christ as you joyfully delight to do. Let me even receive some of the benefit that you are so well known for in your church. Refresh my heart as well. And in fact, this is the key thing he says here, both in the Lord and in Christ. He's saying, as a Christian, because this is who you are as a believer, cheer my heart. I know this is who you are because you're a believer and this is your proven track record. Cheer up my own heart as well. So he appeals to all of these things and finally to his proven track record, to his proven character. So that's Paul's appeal. And now Paul's confidence or Paul's hope. A couple points here. First, his hope for or confidence in Philemon's joyful obedience. He has hope for or confidence in the fact that Philemon is going to have a wise and gracious decision. And he has hope or he has hope of receiving Philemon's hospitality. So it says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. And this is why I highlighted the verse at the beginning, where he says, I could order you to do what's right, but I choose rather to appeal to you. Because all of a sudden, we've moved from appeal back to the language of obedience. He's like, I'm fully confident, I have great trust in the Lord because of your character, because of all these things, that you'll do what's right. But obedience? Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said you were appealing. Why do you just float this bombshell word out here like, yeah, you better do what's right? Well, Doug Moose says this. I think it's very helpful. Some suggest that Paul now makes explicit what, in fact, has been implicit in the letter at a number of points. That is, some people are saying the threat is now revealed. All along, he's been nice, but actually there were teeth behind it, and it was Paul's teeth, like, I'm watching, you better. Some people say that. That is, that Paul, while he wants Philemon to respond voluntarily, there's nevertheless a sense in which Philemon is also under obligation to meet Paul's wishes. But perhaps it's better to think of this obedience as directed not to Paul personally, but to what we might call the gospel imperative. Paul does not use the word obedience often, but when he does, he often speaks about the general demand that accompanies the gospel, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. By this phrase, Paul indicates that faith in Christ is always accompanied by the call to obedience, that, to put it another way, accepting Christ as Savior is to accept him as Lord with all of its implications. Philemon, Paul suggests, is faced with a situation which, however much he should act voluntarily and on the basis of love, really has only one right course of action open to him. And of course, this obligation is one that Paul has himself suggested to Philemon. In this sense, Philemon's obedience is to some extent related to Paul as well, but primarily to the Lord. I think that's his point here, is to say, Philemon, I've reminded you that there is, in fact, something proper to do here, and I'm appealing to you to make a wise and gracious decision. We'll talk about that more in a minute. I've refused to spell out for you what I think is proper for a lot of reasons, some of which is because Paul recognizes his own deeply vested personal interest, that I think Paul recognizes may not reflect the right answer to this, but he's saying there is, in fact, a right way to respond, and I'm confident you'll do it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This proven track record, he says, I know that you'll recognize that this is in fact a matter in which the Lord has jurisdiction, and I know you'll do the right thing with it. This is confidence in his obedience, not particularly to him, but as he's brought this to attention now, to him through the fact that he recognizes that he must be obedient to Christ, which is why he's reminded him again and again, this is a matter that is in Christ as a Christian, as a partner, as fellow laborers, within the whole church audience. This is something that the church is joyfully watching to see how you'll handle, and I know you'll ace the test. I have confidence in your obedience, and because of that, I've written to you. I know that you will do this right. This is why I've written to you in this way. And then he says, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, this is really fascinating. He's made this appeal. He's made an appeal that has at its core this request that he would accept Philemon back as a brother, not as merely a slave, but as a brother. And now he says, I know you'll do what's right. In fact, you'll do more than what's right. He still hasn't said what it is. Saying you have an obligation to do exactly what's right. Christ is your Lord. You must do this. You must respond. I've appealed to you. I've brought to your attention all the right, relevant, biblical things, all the things about our relationship in Onesimus' life. Do more than that. Do well and better. Murray Harris, who wrote my favorite commentary, I think, on this book, says this. That the more is not defined is significant. He says, I know you'll do this and even more. When Paul appeals to his position as Philemon's Christian brother and spiritual father, when he mentions Philemon's widely attested love and his faith that prompts generosity, when he calls himself an imprisoned ambassador of Christ, when he forgets his apostolic right to give commands and chooses to request Philemon's voluntary consent, when he issues a promissory note to cover Onesimus' debts, when he expresses confidence in Philemon's compliance and intimates that he plans to visit Philemon after his anticipated release, then he's putting considerable pressure on Philemon to comply. Yet although he assumes Philemon's compliance with this basic request, that is to welcome Onesimus back, he leaves him free beyond this to follow the dictates of his Christian conscience in determining how his love should be expressed, and seriously entertains the possibility that Philemon might decide to retain the services of Onesimus as a slave permanently. I think this is fascinating. Paul is saying, you have an obligation to do what is right here. I am going to appeal to you to recognize all the things that you should be considering as you make this decision. I recognize that I would very much like to have the benefit of Onesimus being back and useful to me again. But I'm going to tell you all the things that you need to do. And then I'm going to trust Christ and exercise, I think it's a beautiful picture of patience, and trust that Christ is your Lord and is doing his work in your life. And I will sit back and trust that you will make the right decision and not spell it out and be patient with what you do. And I know what will be the good and right thing. And I think this is very important. It is often easy for us to say, it seems that this, and this are the right things to happen in this situation. There can be times to say, you need to do this or that. Talk through that in wisdom. But often what we need to do is point out the right biblical things, appeal to people to do the right thing, and then trust that Christ is working and that they will do the right thing in Christ. He's exercising patience. He will wait now for the Lord to work through Philemon to do what's right. This is Paul's hope. There will be joyful obedience, but he doesn't specify exactly what it is. And I think that's his whole point through this whole letter. I think that you must respond to this, Philemon, and I would like to appeal to you in many ways, but you need to work through this in wisdom. And then he says this, maybe kind of almost the most passive aggressive thing he says in the whole letter. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Now, I think there's just a subtle reminder here that, oh yeah, by the way, I'll know what happens because I'm going to come and be in your house. So maybe a little bit of pressure there that's not bad. But I think that brings to mind a very good thing too. I don't think it's a threat. I think it's two things. First of all, I think he's reminding him, Philemon, I've written this very strong letter to you. I care very much about this situation, but Philemon, I also care very much about you. Right? He's written this letter and it's not flattery. He's not just said, I've heard all these great things about you. I remember this. Now, please just do what I want, you know, so I can get on with life and maybe you'll send him Onesimus back. So no, he's reaffirming here his value of their relationship. And I think he's saying, when I get out of prison, which is a pretty significant thing, I'm making a beeline to your house because I value your fellowship. He doesn't say I'm coming here just to see Onesimus and maybe get him back. I want to come stay with you. I want to be refreshed again by being in your presence. I think that's significant. When you're working through something with somebody where you're trying to work through reconciliation, whatever else, there's all this strain on stuff, your personal presence with people means a lot. It reinforces the value. But I think particularly even more than that, it is a reminder that this is a public thing. Remember, the whole church is watching this letter, right? They're listening to this being read out loud, and they all kind of want to know, like, hey, I wonder what's going to happen here. I wonder how home life is with them now. And Paul's saying, I'm going to come and be a guest in your home. I think Paul is saying, I can't wait to see how you handle this. I've given you all the appeals that you need. I've given you all the wisdom that you need to put together the puzzle. I've given you everything that you would need to think through. I trust that you will do the right thing in Christ. And I can't wait to be with you to rejoice to see how you've handled this very difficult situation. I look forward to seeing what you've decided is the best more that you can do. And I long to be with you to experience that, even though I think it's a little reminder that I'll be there either way, even if you didn't handle it well, to see it. But this is also a lesson for us. Hospitality dies on our selfishness, right? People want their homes to be their little safe space so that they can have, you know, a little safe place for their sin. They don't have people in their lives and their business. And he's reminding them, hey, by the way, you don't have a safe space, right? Because first of all, the whole church is like, I wonder what happens when we go over to Philemon's house and see how they're interacting. Like, in the daily pressures of now you've got the escaped slave working his way back into the household, right? And he's saying, the whole church is going to be like, hey, we went over and man, was that an awkward dinner, you know? But it's a reminder for us. We must have people in our homes, in our lives, however that works for you, so that they can rejoice with you as you're honoring the Lord properly. And so that there's also the right pressure towards holiness. I just would have you think about that. Are you the sort of person that when you're around, it rightly encourages and drives your friends towards holiness? Like, if you show up, are they like, man, I am emboldened and encouraged to love Christ better, even in these hard things when I'm home? I know this happens with me all the time. Josiah comes over, I'm parenting my kids, and I'm like, there is a little added pressure there to get it right, right? I mean, Josiah knows more about parenting from Marie and Selena than I've ever known about my kids, so there's a little extra pressure there to get it right. That's a good and wonderful thing. That ought to be characteristic of our lives in the church. That's why it's a public letter. It's not just a manipulation ploy. Remember, everybody's watching. It's like, remember, everybody's watching so that they can delight to see how Christ works in this. And so that's his hope. Still maybe a little bit of an appeal. That's why I said the outline is blended a little bit. His hope that Philemon will do what's right, that he'll make a wise and gracious decision in these circumstances. And Paul will exercise patience while he waits for that, but then that he'll also enjoy his hospitality, that he'll share their company again. Now, next week, what I want to do, because we really haven't finished verse 22, because we didn't talk about any of these things, like how his prayer is affecting his return and who Epaphras and Aristarchus and Demas are. And you're probably like, how are you going to turn those two verses into 45 minutes? I have no idea. No, I do. We're going to talk through just the end of the book, the last three verses. But I think that will only take about half the time. And then I want to stop and step back and take all of the lessons that we've learned about appealing to one another for holiness, for righteousness in the church, and just kind of recap all that, blend it together, and make it practical, illustrate, because we haven't really illustrated it. We just let Philemon be the illustration and try to work through how that ought to affect our life together in a church where we're all watching one another and seeing, like, how are we going to respond to one another? So that's what I would like to work through next week as we finish up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you so much for saints like Philemon, who we can delight to watch as they refresh our hearts and the hearts of the church. Lord, I pray that we would long for a proven track record of joyful obedience so that our brothers and sisters can come to us and say, it seems that this is a hard situation, that you're struggling with it, but would you please remember the truth, and would you please remember that you delight in Christ and that he has never failed you yet. I pray that we would have soft and tender hearts towards that we would recognize the weight and importance of reconciliation, both between our friends, between ourselves, that we would own the very difficult cost of moving towards reconciliation and of recognizing the harm that we may have caused and being ready to repent and turn from that and ask for forgiveness. I pray that all of these things would sink into our hearts, that we might be a joyful church that loves and longs to share both hospitality but also fellowship as we stand and fall together in the cause of the gospel. I pray this in your son's most precious and holy name. Amen.
Guys, real quick, this Tuesday, UT evangelism.